and 26 of John 17.
Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. He addresses his Father as Righteous Father. In verse 11 we read that he addressed him as Holy Father. Why don't we take a leaf out of our Lord's book and do the same sometimes? We often address God as Heavenly Father, and that's quite all right, that's right, because he taught us in the family prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to pray Our Father who is in heaven. I sometimes think that's about the last time in our prayers that we follow anything in that prayer, is the address, Heavenly Father. Maybe we'll come back to that next time. I think we need to learn more about prayer. But I think that it's good to change it sometimes and maybe address God as Holy Father or Righteous Father, because we get a balance there of how we should view God. Righteous, his awesome goodness, and his otherness, his purity, his light. Father, his graciousness and his intimacy and his mercy to us. Righteous, God as impartial judge. Father, a forgiving friend, guide, and provider. See, if we overstress the first, then God becomes remote and fearsome, doesn't he? Unapproachable and uncaring. But if we overstress the second, Father, and neglect the first, righteous, he becomes somewhat indifferent to sin. We trivialize him. We might even begin to take his name in vain. We lose our appreciation of the wonder of his grace. We would never write like Charles Wesley did, or John Newton did, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me," because we haven't realized how amazing grace is. Because we've forgotten what righteousness is and holiness is and who God is. And so we have to get these in balance. In some ages and places, there's a tendency to overstress the first. And God becomes remote and severe. I don't think many of us are in danger of that. I believe we live in a day and age where our tendency might be more likely to overstress the second, and to say to the world of sinners, well, it doesn't matter, smile, God loves you. We need to get it right. Righteous Father. Now the Lord Jesus in this prayer reveals to us that he wants his Father to give those who are his own two things, knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. Divine knowledge and divine love. First of all, knowledge. He says, Righteous Father, though the world does not know you. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world does not know God. The world does not even know about God as he truly is. Even though man is generally religious because he's created in the image of God, and that image is not totally defaced or lost, so he is religious, yet he doesn't even know the truth about the true God. He worships gods or goddesses or a god, but how many worship a righteous God, a holy God, or a righteous Father, and understand how a righteous God can become a father to sinners? Man's mind, the Bible says, is darkened, his understanding is polluted, and he has willful ignorance, so that not only does he not know about the true God, he doesn't want to know. Don't disturb me, he says, in my idolatry. There's no excuse for anyone in the United States of America for not knowing at least about the true God. What is he like? That he is a righteous Father. But so many are willfully ignorant. But our Lord Jesus is speaking not only about knowing about God. He's not dealing only with accurate theology. He's talking about knowing God personally and intimacy as Father. And even the people of Palestine of his day, the Jews, Orthodox though they were, for all the temple to which they would go with their feasts and their sacrifices, for all the synagogues into which they crowded on the Sabbath day, for all the tithes that they gave and the prayers that they said, did not, for the most part, know God. John 8:42, if God were your Father, he said to them, you would love me, for I came from God. You belong, he said, to your father the devil. John 17, our chapter and verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You don't have one without the other. If you know God truly in your heart, you will love the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and want to serve him. It is impossible to say, I know God and I reject Jesus Christ, for he is the one whom God sent and is the very Son of God. Now the Lord Jesus says, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. Jesus knows him and has made him known. He is our teacher. He came to show us God, he came to bring us to God, and he came that we might know God, and therein is eternal life. So before we turn to the other thing, love, let me ask you, do you know God as your righteous Father? And do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, and friend? That's the only way that you can be sure that you are saved. Do not pin your trust, will you, upon some profession that you made years ago, however sincere it was at the time. What is your profession now? What is your experience now? Don't pin your trust in heaven and salvation upon your church attendance, or even your church membership, or even your ministry, whether it be in the choir or wherever it might be. Those things will not get any of us into heaven. Do you know God? Do you know God as your righteous Father, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, the Mediator, who made the way whereby sinners before a righteous God could be reconciled so that we could come with boldness and say, Father. Do you know him?
No.
Well, then he goes on to pray that we might have not only knowledge, but love. But he wants us to have more knowledge. He's not finished with knowledge yet. For he says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Because, you see, there's some more revelation yet. He's going to the cross. This is the night before the cross. Oh, what a demonstration of the character of God there was to be on the cross. The cross is the clearest demonstration of the mercy of God and the justice of God. We sometimes think that the cross is a demonstration of the grace of God, of the mercy of God, not of the justice of God or the righteousness of God. But the Bible says no, the cross is a demonstration, a revelation of both. Because the cross tells us how righteous God is, that he cannot overlook sin. Sin must be punished. The judge of all the earth must do right. He said that the soul that sins shall die, and the soul shall die. Spiritual death. His wrath must be poured out upon a human being for sins and for sinners. That's his righteousness. It's the awfulness of sin and the holiness of his holiness. And he found a way whereby, instead of you and me, it would be done in his Son, who became a human. A man went to the cross, the Lord Jesus. So there, his justice and his love are mixed together and demonstrated on the cross. And then you see the word was not completed. He was going to continue to make God known by continuing that revelation that came through the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles to write these epistles, these letters. So there was more to be said of the nature, the name, the character of God. And we have that in these wonderful letters in the New Testament. And then the Holy Spirit was not yet given in his fullness when the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. And he is the one who makes God known to us. And then he's going to continue to make him known through the evangelization of the world. We're only a handful of people when the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer really believed in him. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church was going to go out to all the world, and that is still going on. And every day thousands, praise the Lord, come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and God as their righteous Father. So he is continuing to make him known. And doesn't he continue to make him known in your heart and mine? We can't be saved without knowing him, being reconciled to him, and yet we don't know everything. It's only the beginning, isn't it? And as we get into the Word and are hungry for the Word, and we go into it deeper and deeper, so we come closer and closer to God. And we know him better and better and better. But he wants us not only to have knowledge of him, but love, his love in us. I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them. Wow, what a love that is. The love that God has for the Son is to be in us. Because Jesus is to be in us, that I myself may be in them. It's almost beyond understanding, isn't it? The Apostle Paul speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We become persuaded of it. We experience it. We rejoice in it. We marvel at it. We are motivated by it. We share it with others. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. You see, everything follows from that. If we love God and have his love in our hearts, we shall want to please him. We shall love to worship him and to obey his commandments. We shall love his word because we love him. We shall want to study it, live it out. We shall love his world, the world of lost sinners. For don't we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We shall have that love. We shall see the world as he sees the world. We shall love his people if we love God and have his love shed abroad in our hearts. The people for whom Christ died, the church, the bride of Christ, we shall want to do everything we can to promote unity and fellowship. Love is the New Testament law, isn't it? My commandment that you love one another. I'm going to come into your heart, said the Lord Jesus, and be in you, that you might know the Father's love for me experientially, experimentally, shed abroad in your heart. And if you have that, then everything else will follow. That's what it means when it says we're not under law but under grace. It doesn't mean that we're done with keeping commandments. It means that we'll never be saved that way. We won't even be motivated that way to do what's right. Somehow law doesn't motivate us like love does. John Newton wrote this little couplet, "Run, John, run, the Lord demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But oh, what joy the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Love is always a greater motivator than law. Let me give you an example. Here's a rich man. a great man, a single man. He needs someone to take care of him. He needs a new housekeeper come maid. So because he's a benevolent man and a kind man and concerned for the waifs and strays of society and the downtrodden and those who are outcasts and those who have been in prison, he finds a young woman who had a terrible upbringing and got into trouble at an early age and has done some dreadful things, and she's about to be let out on parole. And so he finds her and he takes her into his home and he makes her, hires her to be his housekeeper and his maid. And he gives her some sheets of paper and he says, "Now these are the laws of the household. This is what I want you to do. They're good laws. They're not hard and horrible laws. They're for the good of me and you and the whole household. Keep them." Tells you what time you should get up. Tells you what time to prepare the breakfast. Tells you, "I like my eggs over easy." It tells you, "I like my toast rye bread and how I like it done." It tells you what day to clean what part of the house. And it's all there. She's very weak, you know, and she's never had to do this kind of thing before, but she puts on her maid uniform and she gets started and she tries to do her very best. She frequently fails. But a rather wonderful thing happens. They talk together. And she begins to love this man who is her boss. And you know, although he doesn't want to admit it, perhaps at first he's beginning to fall in love with her. And he begins to find opportunities to have a cup of coffee with her, or sit down, or they just talk together. And to cut a long story short, eventually he asks her to marry him. And she becomes his bride. She doesn't have to wear that pinafore anymore, that apron, those uniforms and everything. She can put aside all those pieces of paper. She's the bride now. She's the wife now. She loves him. What do you think she's going to do? Do you think she's going to say, "Wow, I don't need to make you breakfast ever again. I'm just going to lay in bed all day. And if I ever do, you're going to have scrambled egg. You don't like scrambled egg, but now I'm not the maid anymore. I'm not under law anymore. I'm going to make you whatever I want you to have. And you will not have rye bread. You'll have white bread, or you'll have some other thing. And what? And I don't care if I burn the toast. I just don't care anymore what I do, because you've married me. And now I'm not under law, I'm under love. Do you think that's how it would work out?" I bet you it would not. She would say, "Darling, I just want to do better than I ever did. I want to take care of you and love you and do whatever will please you, because I love you." And he would say, "And the same for me toward you. You were nothing. You were on death row. You were in the jail of your sins, fast bound in sin and nature's night," wrote Wesley, and we sang it. "And so was I. And the benevolent Father, who is a righteous Father, came seeking some waif and stray and some no good and some failure. And he set his love upon people like that, like you and me. Amazing grace. And he said, 'Here's the law.' We began to have a stirring in our heart. We'd do better. We'd try harder. I'm going to find out, what are those commandments? What does he want me to do? But we fail again and again. I can't do them. I can't please the Lord that way." Martin Luther almost killed himself trying to find peace with God to keep the law. But then came the Holy Spirit and saw us there in that struggle and revealed to us that we'll never get saved that way. He's come to take us to the bridegroom. And we shall be married and we shall love him, and he will love us with an everlasting love. And even if we fail, and even if we fail at every point in the law, his love will never cease.
And then what do we say?
Well, then I'll just go out and live as I like and break all the commandments and never tithe and never get baptized and never do anything that you want me to do. I don't think so. Not if the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You say a tenth, I'll give him a fifth. I give him a half. All to Jesus I surrender. It's all his. What does he want me to do with it? The Jews under law, tenth. I was under law. Well, I love him. Baptize, go through water for him. Is that what he wants? I'd go anywhere. I'd go anywhen. I'd do anything for him because I love him because he first loved me. Serving in the church? What does he want me to do? I'm not under the whips of Sinai. I'm under the love of Calvary. Savior, what would you have me to do? Isn't that true? So as we come around the table, let's gaze again at the cross and say, law could never have brought me to know God and to have his love shed abroad in my heart. But now that I have that love, I want more and more and more of it, that I might please him.